Will you turn with me, please, to the passage that we looked at this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm not going to repeat the sermon of this morning, but I will just give the outline of what we looked at. We saw an answer to the question, what a Christian is, that a Christian was one who receives grace and peace. We saw that a Christian was one that fellow believers gave thanks to God for, that in verse 2. We saw that in verse 4, a Christian was one who was elected, chosen by God. That he didn't begin with man. It was God made the initial move that brought them to himself. And because they were elected, they showed forth in their lives fruits that were glorifying to God. They did works that were honoring him in verse 3. And that one of the great evidences of their election, of their choice by God, was that they accepted the gospel, not as mere words to them, but as we're told in the second chapter, that they, when they received the word of God, which they heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. That the Christian is one who has received the Holy Spirit of God. One who has much assurance that they're convinced of the truth that they have believed. That a Christian is one who is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and of other godly mature believers. And they received the word, even though often it meant for them great difficulties. Then the final point was that we saw that the Christian is one who has joy in the Holy Spirit. How sad that the normal view of believers amongst the world is that they are miserable people. We have a lady back in Swansea, and she doesn't believe, she is a Christian, but she says that she can't rejoice because she's a miserable sinner. Well, yes, we're all miserable sinners, but the great joy is that our sins have been forgiven. They've been taken away. Therefore, we've got nothing in the world to be miserable about. We've got everything to be joyful about. And these believers had joy in the Holy Spirit. That was the answer this morning to what a Christian is. And the great question that we all have to answer is, am I a Christian? Not according to my ideas or other people's words in regard to, oh yes, you do a lot of good works, etc., etc., but according to the Word of God, are you a believer? Are you a real Christian? One that God has worked in? Well, if you aren't, then now is the time to seek the Lord, to ask him to have mercy upon you, to grant you repentance from your sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will be able to declare, yes, that's what a Christian is, and by the grace and the mercy of God, I am one. But we want to go on tonight. I want to speak to those who claim that they are a Christian and answer the second question, what a Christian does. Now, you're not going to have multiple points tonight. You're just going to have 4 points, one for each of the last 4 verses of the chapter. And we see that in verse 7, we read the first answer to what a Christian does. A Christian becomes an example, a model. Somebody mentioned that the pastor is dealing with this book at this particular time. Please convey my apologies to him, and please ask him to straighten out any of the heresies that I might leave with you tonight. But he's taken that it's a model church. Well, fine. Verse 7 says, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Being an example is one of the great ways of scriptural teaching. It is constantly used throughout Scripture. The people of the Old Testament are set before us on a multitude of occasions as bad examples for us not to follow, and then on other occasions, good examples for us to follow in their steps. We're told about them, how they were bad examples to us when they lived in unbelief in the wilderness. We're told that they were good examples on occasions when they had been brought into the land. We're told in the book of James that the prophets, in their suffering and in their patience, and particularly Job is illustrated as one who is an example. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. The whole chapter is example, one example after another of faith for us to follow. And in fact, the book of Romans, chapter 15 and verse 4 says that whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope, that we might take note of what was shown us in the lives and the life of the people of God in the Old Testament, to take note of, to see the good examples for us to copy and the bad examples for us to avoid. The Savior himself is an example. The great example. Yes, of course, he is much more than that. He is our God and Savior. But at the same time, he is our example. He said himself in John chapter 13, when he washed his disciples' feet, that he did that as an example to them, an example of humble service. He constantly said, follow me, not only in his teaching, but in his actions too. He taught us that his Father is our example. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Peter takes up the strain, and in 1 Peter 2, he encourages his readers to follow the example of Christ, to suffer patiently. Paul was an example. I mentioned this morning. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, whatever things you have heard and seen and learned of me, those do. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. We have a great temptation to follow men. I used the illustrations this morning of Spurgeon and that, of people, they follow the wrong things. But what we're taught in the Word of God is spiritually to look to men who are godly and to follow them. And in fact, Paul, when he writes to his two lieutenants, his assistants, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, to the young man Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. He says, be an example. Be a trailblazer. Many years ago, I remember as a teenager being in Switzerland, and I was taken ill there and had to stay for a day at a guest house in this place. And the lady who was running it was very kind. She got me some paper and got me some colored pencils and said, it's a beautiful outlook. And it was a really beautiful outlook. And she said, oh, perhaps you'd like to draw a picture. She obviously hadn't seen my drawing beforehand. But I did manage to do something. But she pointed out during the afternoon, she got a telescope. And she said, look up at this particular mountain. And there were some men climbing. And I gave up the drawing. I was watching them. I was really interested. But there was one man, and he had a bright red anorak or whatever it was there in those days. He had a bright red coat. And he was the one who was going ahead. He was picking out the path for the others to follow. He was a trailblazer. And Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, be a trailblazer. And that's something for us all to take hold of. We are to be those that are examples that others should follow. And in fact, he writes to the other young man, Titus, and he says this, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, and an example in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Be examples. The book of Hebrews speaks to elders. And it tells us at the end of the book of Hebrews that believers are to take note of the example of the elders and follow them. Now the church of Thessalonica was instructed to follow the example of the apostle and those that were with him. But that's an enormously strong argument. Did you notice what he says in regards to themselves in verse 5? He says, the gospel didn't come to you in word only. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. In chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10 he says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel. You are witnesses and God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. We were examples to you. And the church of Thessalonica got the message. They got the message. How do we know that? Well, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. They became examples to all because of their works of faith, because of their labor of love, because of their patience of hope, because of the gospel did not come to them in words only, because of the power of the gospel that transformed their lives, because of the great assurance that they had in the faith. These believers were examples of believers, not just a limited few, but to all in Macedonia and Achaia. Their surrounding area, their neighborhood, their Shepshed and Thringston and Lufra, their area where the people knew and would measure them. The church was known as a place where God was at work. In other words, if people wanted to know what a Christian is, go to the church at Thessalonica, and there you will have an example of what a believer is. What an amazing testimony. I fear that there are too few individuals or churches like that around in our day and age. What an example. They became examples. How do we measure up to that? Don't just sit back and say, oh, wasn't it wonderful, that church in Thessalonica. Are they an example for us to follow? Or just to read about as dry, arid history? You know that's not so. But the apostle didn't stop there. he goes on. A Christian is not only one who is an example, but a Christian is one who declares, he does this, he declares God's word. Verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. They weren't content to let their lives speak for them. That's a feeble excuse that sadly many use for silence. These people followed up being examples in their lives by following the example that they'd received from the book of Acts, that when people were persecuted, they went everywhere speaking or preaching the gospel. That was what they were doing. They declared the gospel, the word of the Lord. That was what they were declaring. Now, some speak a great deal in regards to their testimony, but so often self is in the forefront. Others will tell of their wondrous experience, but that leads to pride and self-aggrandizement. What God says is important, not what we say about ourselves. What he has promised to bless in the extension of his kingdom and the glory of his name is what these people declared. They declared the word of the Lord. They were a missionary-minded church. Wherever Paul went, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in Dalmatia, in Thracia, in Bithynia, in Pontus, in Cilicia or Palestine, and many other places, wherever he went, their faith, the faith of this church in Thessalonica in Jesus Christ, was spoken of. People weren't speaking of the scandals in the church. People weren't speaking of the hypocrites that are so often found in churches. They were speaking of the faith that these people showed in Jesus Christ. They declared faithfully the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, the word of God. And do you notice that even the apostle didn't need to add anything to the testimony of this church, so that I do not, or we do not need to say anything. It's what a Christian does. They're an example to others of a faithful Christian. They speak the word of God. But again, he goes on in verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The Christian has a transformed life. The Christian has a changed life. When I was younger, we used to sing hymns and choruses that we don't hear very much today. And one of them used to say this: things are different now. Something's happened to me since I gave my heart to Jesus. And place after place where the transforming work of God is done by his servants, great changes take place. Let me encourage you, not only read the New Testament and see it there, but read church history. Be stirred up by it, that you might pray that God, who has worked in the past, might work again in our day and age. in South Wales. We've just had republished two great thick volumes. I'm not even going to try and pronounce it in the Welsh tongue because I wouldn't be able to. But it's called The Calvinistic Methodist Fathers of Wales. And it's the story of the beginning of the 18th century where great preachers went from one place to another and they saw a transformation in society. Over 60% of the people of Wales at that time would be attending an evangelical ministry. We live in a land where less than 2% of people attend church regularly. What a change that would be if suddenly 60% were going to church, not only just going to church, but going under the preaching of the Word of God. People were changed. Society was changed. All about was changed. How we need to pray. Another hymn that I used to sing was, "Oh, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart." What an amazing change occurs. That's biblical. A complete change. The scripture sums it up like this: "Let him that stole steal no more." A radical change, a complete transformation. Not just a lick of religious paint, but a new spirit, a new heart, a new creature. I'm sure I've used the illustration before here. Forgive me if you've heard it. Of when I was preaching in South Wales in a church quite a lot bigger than this, at the end of the sermon, Mr. Wilkes, an old man, stood up at the back of the church. I just ended the sermon, announced the last hymn, and Mr. Wilkes stood up and he went, I've never had anybody do that before and never had anybody do it since. But I wondered what he was about. But when I went to the door to say goodnight to people, Mr. Wilkes came on. Oh, he said, "That's what happened to me. I'd been preaching on Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And Mr. Wilkes told me this story. He said I think it was 1926 or 29, he'd been in his pub. He said, "I was a drunkard. I was a wife beater. I was a blasphemer. I was an evil, evil man." And he said, "I was there one night and a girl from the Salvation Army had come in. And he couldn't even remember himself what it was, but this girl had said something to him." And he said, he got his 2 pints from the bar and he was walking back to his seat when suddenly he came under great conviction of sin. And he said, "I put my two jugs on the windowsill, and as far as I know, they're still there." He was converted. His life was changed. He became a loving husband and father. He became a good worker. A total transformation had taken place because Mr. Wilkes was regenerated, was converted, had become a Christian. A high standard. Often today, the standard for Christians is too low. We hear people making excuses for young people. "Oh, well, you know, they don't know the way things used to be in the old days. Oh, it's all right for them to continue in this way." Some even say, "Oh, yes, well, the Word of God says that, but the Lord has told me it's all right for me to continue in this particular thing." I've heard said, and it's been said to me, that remember, we live in a different age. It's a postmodern society, whatever that may mean. But we live in a postmodern society. We can't expect too much from them. Absolute rubbish. Because when God works, there is a total change. Listen to what the Word of God says this. to the church at Corinth, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Well, yes, we'd say that's true. But listen to what it says then. "And such were some of you." They were the type of people that God took hold of. And you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The powerful work of the gospel changes people completely. We read in this chapter, they changed from being idol worshippers to serve the living and true God. Not long ago, we were with a missionary friend of mine who's returned from West Irian, been out there for many years. He'd seen cannibals become peaceful men, lovers of the truth. He'd seen gossipers become prayers. That is what we're to look for. That is what we are to pray for. 2007, I was in northern Kenya. I spent some time with some Sudanese people. One of them I got fairly friendly with, a bit difficult because he hardly spoke English and my Sudanese is minus naught, you know. But we struggled to have conversation. He was about 6'4", tall and handsome young man. He'd been brought up as a boy soldier. He wouldn't tell me the things that he'd been involved in, but obviously grotesque brutality, so much. But he said this, "When I became a Christian, I came away from all of that." There he was hoping to go back to his own people when the area of his country became free again, in order that he might tell them the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd got a radically changed life. And that is what happened in Thessalonica. And it happens everywhere where the true gospel is preached and truly believed. A new mind, a new judgment, a new conscience, a new will, a new desires, new delights, new love, new fears. Everything is altered. How dare we have a different standard from that which God has declared in His Word and He has fulfilled in His church down through the years. This church was a church of changed people. What a testimony. Question? Is it so here? Yet again he advances. Verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." What does a Christian do? A Christian waits for the return of the Lord. When I was a young man living in London, the only people who ever did any teaching in Christian circles were brethren people. And whenever you went to hear one of them, you would always get one of two subjects. Either they would have a big table at the front and would have a model of the tabernacle on it, and they would tell you what the ropes meant and what the sockets meant and what the pillars meant and all the curtains and all the rest of it, very often taking types to an absolute extreme. If they didn't speak on the tabernacle, they would say, tonight we're going to talk about the return of the Lord. And I've heard some very interesting messages on the return of the Lord. I can remember being so impressed with one man that I bought the chart that he was selling, telling me about the return of the Lord, the many comings of Christ, that he would come for his church, he would come for the Jews, he would come to judge the nations, he would come to judge the Gentiles, he would come for personal judgment, he would come for the separation between the sheep and the goats, he would come to make personal judgment in regards to rewards. It was so confusing, I tore the thing up. I didn't put it for recycling because they hadn't invented that then, but I got rid of it because it was so bewildering, so confusing. There have been so many so-called prophetical preachers who specialized in giving the details of the return of the Lord rather than a balanced biblical ministry. Now, thankfully, they have almost all disappeared. But sadly, so also has the preaching of the coming of the Lord. Yet it's one of the great truths of Scripture. It's a major matter of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It needs to be preached and to be taught. Now, to get all the details regarding it worked out is beyond the wit of man. No one. And you've got people, they publish great big books telling you all this and the other. No one man can tell us all that will happen when the Lord will return. But the Lord will return. And that should be widely proclaimed with the balance found in the Word of God. I want to give four brief points on this last verse. Verse 10 of this first chapter of Thessalonians. Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Firstly, Jesus said, I will come again. And he will. He always keeps his promises. Ours is not to date set. That was a problem with a few here in Thessalonica. They gave up working in order to wait for the Lord to come. We are to follow the example of the majority in the church who patiently waited for the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even good godly men go astray here. George Whitfield, the great evangelist, the one that God greatly used, at one time he was saying, I wish this would all end. I want the Lord to return. I would love to be in heaven now. Gilbert Tennant, another preacher, came up to him and said, George, the return of the Lord is in the Lord's hands. What you're to do is to get on with the work that you've been given to do, and that's to preach the gospel to the masses. Don't be taken up, wouldn't it be lovely to be in it? I'm glad you enjoyed singing that last hymn for all the saints who from. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be there? Wouldn't it be wonderful, the multitude of people? I've got more and more friends who are in heaven now, maybe more than are on earth. But you know, I'm not to be so caught up with that. The Lord's given us things to do here and now. The hope of the church and of individual believers is not better circumstances, not even in church growth, not even revival, but the hope of the church is to wait for his Son from heaven. Secondly, his return is the greatest and most glorious testimony and unarguable fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The world may scoff at this. Some bishops speak of the impossibility of it. But the Word of God says this: every eye shall see him when he who went to the Father as the risen, exalted Lord will come again to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. He will come again. It will be Jesus who comes. Acts chapter 1, the angel said to the waiting disciples, this same Jesus will come. This same Jesus to whom is given the name which is above every other name. This same Jesus who came to earth because he loved us, lived perfectly, sinlessly, died substitutionally, rose gloriously, reigns triumphantly. This same Jesus will come again. Jesus, the one who accepted us when we fled to him in our sin, the one who cleansed us of it and called us his own, the one who has been our constant guide and companion all the days of our pilgrimage, who has never left us or forsake us, Jesus is coming again. Then the last point, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Sadly, I say very sadly, in some circles, judgment and everlasting punishment has become something which has been wiped out of the Word of God. Some have taken it upon themselves to say that there is no eternal punishment. But the Word of God says this, that the great and terrible day of judgment, when the outpoured judgment of God will cause men to call on the mountains and the hills, to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne, that will occur. But the believer can be at peace, for Jesus will declare, even at that tumultuous time, these are my sheep. These are my jewels. My life was given for them. My blood cleansed them. They are mine. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus said, Father, I desire that those whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me from before the foundation of the world. That any should escape the wrath of God is amazing, and it's alone because Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. His people will enter into the fullness of his salvation. That is what we are waiting for, the coming of Jesus. What a Christian does, they are an example. They are a witness. They have a changed life. They are waiting for Jesus to come. I leave you with this last question. What of you? What of you? As you lay down to go to sleep tonight, how will you be able to answer the two questions that we've looked at today? Will you be able with confidence to say, that I know what a Christian is, I am one, and I will do what a Christian does to the glory of God.